This evening, for our preparatory service, we turn in the Old Testament to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and shall make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. I call your attention this evening to Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy upon thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will immediately notice that this text contains Hebrew parallelism. That's a device most commonly found in the Proverbs of Solomon, occasionally in the Psalms, and elsewhere in Scripture from time to time. But what Hebrew parallelism does is it sets two ideas side by side. Sometimes those parallel statements reveal the same truth, from a slightly different perspective to show the richness of the concept being revealed to us. Psalm 25, verse 14 comes to mind, for example. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. There, the beautiful revelation of God's covenant to those who fear him is set forth as Jehovah telling us his secrets in an intimate conversation of holy love and fellowship, companionship. But sometimes Hebrew parallelism involves two statements set in sharp contrast to each other. That's frequently the case in the Proverbs. You can open your Bible to any page in the Proverbs and find that. In Proverbs 12, verse 22, we have one. Lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. In the text that we consider today in preparation for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we find that contrasting style of Hebrew parallelism. On the one hand, God says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee." While on the other hand, he says, "But with great mercies will I gather thee." And in verse 8, in little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. You notice in verse 8 there are parallels involving two things. First, you have the parallel of a little wrath, and over against it, I will have mercy on thee. But you also have the parallel of time. For a moment, in connection with that little wrath, but the mercy comes with everlasting kindness. Now, those are significant contrasts, and we need to understand them properly in order to be able to come to the Lord's table next Sunday morning in the confidence of faith. The Lord addresses his people who had departed from him and had brought upon themselves God's judgments. But he has in mind one purpose. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converts with righteousness. That's the theme of the whole book of Isaiah, a theme stated in Isaiah 1 verse 27. So Isaiah is given to see as an accomplished fact, even though he lives and prophesies decades before it happens, that Israel would be taken captive to Babylon to be delivered ultimately to the promised land once again. Within Zion, as a small remnant, there lies the people God loves dearly. They too are sinners, and they too come under the same judgments as the rest. But those judgments for them are the chastenings of the Lord that they might serve the Lord's purpose to deliver and to purify them and to strengthen them. And to them, therefore, comes the word of our text. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy upon thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Isaiah points us to Christ, our Messiah. For Christ alone, as we shall see and taste in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, God willing, Christ himself took that infinite wrath of God against our sins, that the little wrath that we experience may give way to great mercies. With that in mind, I call your attention to this text under the theme, A Little Wrath. We notice, first of all, a terrible wrath. Secondly, a measured duration. And finally, a glorious promise. While the text speaks of a little wrath, the fact is, wrath is terrible. It's terrible after all because it's the wrath of Almighty God. And more specifically, it's the wrath of the Almighty toward His people. You know, the very notion that God would be angry with His people is a concept found unbelievable by many today. It doesn't fit with their conception of God as a loving God. And because of that confusion, we have to give some attention to this concept. God's wrath is inseparably connected with His perfect holiness. And that God is holy refers to the fact that He is perfectly self-seeking. For you and for me to be self-seeking is sin. It's sin because you and I were created to seek God and to serve Him forever. God seeks Himself, His own glory, and He does so perfectly. That God is holy has a particular emphasis throughout the Bible. While rejoicing that God had heard her prayer, Hannah, in 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, said, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee." In the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 6, the seraphim in God's holy temple cry out, as we've seen, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And with the psalmist, we say in Psalm 111, verse 9, "Holy and reverend is His name." Holiness is God set apart. It's that which speaks of God in His incomprehensible and incomparable majesty, absolutely separate from sin, perfect, eternally consecrated to Himself as the only good. He's light in whom is no darkness at all. And as the holy God, God maintains His glory and majesty and divine perfection over against any that oppose Him. Because God is holy, His people must also be holy. That is consecrated to Him. Because God is self-centered, His creature also must be God-centered. Moreover, as that Holy One, entirely set apart, as God alone, the Lord is absolutely sovereign. Consecrated to Himself and His own glory, He seeks Himself and His glory also in the creation. And His is the sole prerogative to declare what is good and what is right for His creature. He has the right to tell us how to live. He makes that clear in Scripture too, so that there can be no misunderstanding. It is as He said in Ezekiel 39, verse 7, "So will I make My holy name known in the midst of My people Israel, and I will not let them pollute My holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." For that reason, His wrath burns against all who oppose him, who contradict his holy name. It burns against sinners. There are times in the greatness of his excellency when his wrath consumes his enemies as stubble. That's how Moses describes the overthrow of Pharaoh and his host in Exodus 15, verse 7. The warning is sounded forth in Psalm 21, verses 8 and 9. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies, and thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. Thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. The prophet Isaiah also prophesied of that coming of the great day of the Lord, in which with fierce anger and wrath he will lay the land desolate and shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. The wrath of God consumes. It's terrible in its intensity. But what may be found alarming is the fact that this text refers to God's wrath coming upon his people, his Zion. And while many would like to do away with this truth, the fact is this is found in many, many places in Scripture. God is sometimes angry with us, with his people. Do we sing Psalm 90 from the heart? Do we understand what we sing there about our quickly passing earthly existence? They are the words of the Spirit-inspired Moses, the servant of God. Listen again to Psalm 90, verses 7 through 12. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, for all our days are passed away in the wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. We find the same truth in Isaiah chapter 9. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. What is that word? It's the word of his wrath. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth him, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Notice that. The one who smites them is Jehovah of hosts, the one who's unchangeably faithful to his covenant. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened. And the people shall be as the fuel of fire. No man shall spare his brother. A terrible wrath. And clearly in the words of our text, the wrath of which the Lord speaks is a wrath in which he hid his face from Zion, to whom he speaks this word. Now, in order to understand this, we must bear in mind a couple significant truths. In the first place, we have to remember that as we stand before Zion, the church of God in the Old Testament, we stand before Zion in an organic sense of the word. I've called your attention a number of times to that very important biblical concept. Israel, organically considered, was comprised of elect and reprobate, the righteous and the wicked. That's always true of the church as she comes to manifestation in the world. Sometimes in God's tender mercy, the elect believers control the church led by godly men, faithful servants of the Lord. But sometimes, as was the case in Isaiah's day and in much of the Old Testament, the church finds itself under the oppressive thumb of the wicked. And the true people of God are but a remnant, a little flock. And so it was in Isaiah's day. They constitute, that little flock constitutes the Zion that shall be redeemed with judgment. But they shall be redeemed with judgment. That's their only salvation. And because that remnant is part of an organism that has become corrupt, and their deliverance can only come through separation wrought by God, they also experience God's anger. A terrible anger against the sinful rebellion of the whole church. And the same is experienced by us individually. Within the one organism of our person, there's found that old man of sin abiding in the same flesh as the new man. And that old man comes under the expression of God's righteous anger. But the new man in Christ experiences that very acutely. That explains why our lives are a constant struggle. We taste of God's wrath, as we confess in Psalm 90. To deny that is to deny the seriousness of sin. It's to belittle the holiness of God. Yes, we are chastened by the almighty hand of God. We experience his wrath, even if it be in a rebuke that seems to be pointedly directed at me in the preaching of the gospel. God exposes my sin that I might know that he has no pleasure in iniquity. Sometimes that wrath is administered with a little more force. And it's always experienced not just by my old man of sin, it's experienced by me. But that calls attention to a second significant truth that we have to bear in mind when dealing with this difficult concept of the wrath of God, and that's this: that wrath is markedly different in purpose toward and how it is received by the objects of that wrath, whether wicked or righteous. When that wrath is poured out in the world, it comes as the fierce judgment of God in his hatred of the wicked and his purpose to destroy and to punish. That we find in the references to which I called your attention earlier, including that of Pharaoh and his host, but we also sing of it in all solemnity in Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and in horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. But when that wrath is poured out upon the church, again organically considered, God has his sight upon his own. And his wrath, therefore, is not administered in hatred, but in his love. He will redeem his Zion. And for that reason, while the world receives that outpouring of God's wrath in what seems to be indifference, burying themselves with a denial of God's majesty and glory, for the Christian to bear that wrath of God, to experience that wrath, is unbearable. Because that wrath, as the text expresses it, is God hiding his face from us in a little wrath. I hid my face from thee for a moment. And the parallel to that is found in the previous verse, verse 7. For a small moment I have forsaken thee. What a terrible thing that is. And we've experienced it. When we stand before the Word of God to test ourselves, to try our lives through and through, as we must do this week, in this self-examination and preparation necessary to come to the sacrament of the Lord's table, we're going to find much sin. Not only are there the sins we have committed, there are the sinful thoughts, the sins of our heart, the sinful motives, the sinfulness of our natures against which we have to struggle constantly. And those sins make separation between us and our Heavenly Father. And while not necessarily the consequences of particular sins, there are also the chastisements that we bear repeatedly, all our lives long, belonging to the consequences of the fall of Adam. We have to be purified, as gold is tried by fire. And so there are seasons of spiritual darkness that we pass through. There are times in our lives when God seems to have withdrawn and we are floundering and we are struggling to keep up our heads spiritually. We feel like we're drowning. And when the Lord seems to have withdrawn, because let's remember, it's not a lasting withdrawal, then Satan steps in and he levels his fiery darts at us. The devil suggests evil thoughts of God, tempting us to believe that the past has only been deception and the future holds nothing but darkness and despair. And surely it must have seemed that way too to some of God's people in Zion at the time Jehovah approached them with this word. But let's remember, the reason for this grief of God's apparent withdrawal is so, the reason it's so grievous to us is because God's love is at work in us. We've experienced that love, and now it seems to be gone. That's the sorrow. Which is to say, principally, we love him, even as we grieve our sins. The same idea is expressed in a small child whom the Lord has given to loving parents. The parents repeatedly show their love for that child, and that child loves his parents. But that little child has a sinful nature. And that sinful nature comes to expression already as a little child. And when father or mother respond in anger and perhaps even have to apply the rod of discipline to that child is heartbroken. And it's not because that spanking hurt his little bottom. It's because he has experienced the anger of the one he loves. God loves his people. He loves us with an unchangeable love. That's why sin is so terrible. Our sin is a rejection of his love. And consequently, it brings upon us his wrath. How could you do this to me, he says. And he gives us to feel his chastening hand. You're going to experience that even this week as you examine yourself in the light of God's holiness. And when you come to the table next Sunday morning, your cry will be that of the psalmist in Psalm 38. O Lord, remember me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thine hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin, for mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as an heavy burden they are too heavy for me. What a terrible wrath we've called upon ourselves. God, forgive us. Forsake us not. That's our prayer. Thanks be to God, that terrible wrath is of measured duration. It is but for a small moment, says the text. Verse 8 speaks of that wrath being for a moment, but verse 7 puts it less than that, for a small moment. Yes, it's true, and you realize this. God's clock and ours don't run in unison. For Zion, that small wrath involved 70 years in Babylon's captivity. And what we suffer in this present earthly sojourn, be it for many years, is but a small wrath. It's but a small moment, says God. That wrath comes just long enough to humble us and to correct us and to prepare us for our place in glory. Do you question that moment's description as small? It's the Lord's own expression. So we have to understand it in the light of his word. Think, beloved, how long God has loved us. From eternity. From before the foundation of the world, we read in Ephesians 1. The time which he hides his face is nothing in comparison to that, is it? Compared to the eternity of God's love for us, his wrath is but a moment. As you stand before your sin this coming week, think of how long we deserve to be in hell. Forsaken by God forever. The moment in which his heavy hand is upon us is but a small moment compared to the eternal misery that we've merited by our sins. And the Lord, knowing that we are flesh, knows that a small moment is enough for us too. He's measured in his wrath. That small moment is as much as we can bear. And for that reason, too, he gives us to taste but a little wrath. But now notice, we suffer a little wrath because we stand in him who bore the infinite measure of God's wrath in our place and for us. That's what the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is all about. The Lord's Supper is about the fellowship that we have with God because of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. The wrath with which he chastens us, therefore, is little wrath because it's of the one who loves us with an everlasting love. In verse 5, we are told, you didn't miss that, did you? Thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He may be angry with us. He's still our husband by his sovereign choice. And he has betrothed us to himself in faithfulness and mercy forever. Moreover, he tells us in Malachi 2, verse 16, for the Lord, that is Jehovah, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Note well that the wrath of which the text speaks is not the anger of a king against his rebellious subjects, nor of an enemy against his foe, but of the affectionate grief of a loving husband when his bride has done him wrong. And therefore, its duration is measured in love. And that we stand in such a relationship to him is because he gave us to Christ, who alone reconciled us to himself. Jesus paid our debts, and he paid them in full. He did so by going to the cross and bearing the full outpouring of the infinite wrath of God against those for whom Jesus died. We saw it previously from Isaiah 44, verse 22, and what a wonder it is. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. That's what our husband says to us. We've forsaken him. And he says, return to me. Christ, being made a curse, redeemed us from the curse of the law. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 9, verse 26. Once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what it took, a sacrifice. A sacrifice of himself. That's what the justice of God required, and that's the price our Jesus paid. The floods of great wrath have gone forth from the throne of the Almighty, and they have rushed over the sacred person of our dear Redeemer and spent their fury. So while our cup may be very bitter at times when that little wrath seems to be great, and we know we deserve every drop, yet we may know there is not a single drop in that cup that is punishment for our sin. because Christ bore all the wrath that God would inflict as punishment. And what's left then is but a little. And it's not a wrath spent in punishing. The punishment has been carried by Christ and borne away forever. It would be unjust for God to receive Christ's satisfaction in full and yet to exact a little more punishment from us. In all the chastisements that we bear, necessary chastisements, there's not so much as a single trace of punitive wrath. It's simply the discipline of our Father's love. It's a little wrath bent on correcting, on polishing, on preparing for heaven's glory. And for that reason, that little wrath, terrible wrath though it be to us, cannot disturb our security. In the atoning blood of Jesus. Nothing can disturb that. The safety of a child of God does not hinge on emotions and feelings. We're speaking about the covenant of God with His people. The covenant of peace. We're speaking about God Himself who reveals Himself as Jehovah, the ever-faithful covenant God. He's unchangeably faithful to us. And when we see our sins, when we find enough sin in a single thought to sink us into everlasting damnation, what a blessing is that little wrath. And what glory, what comfort is ours in the constant and unchangeable faithfulness of God. His covenant with us is sealed with His sure promise. And it's a glorious promise. With great mercies will I gather thee. He takes pity upon us in our misery. The text speaks of mercies in the plural. Those mercies are new every morning, and they are great. They're administered by the very hand of Jehovah, our faithful covenant God. God is at work gathering Zion. He's at work right here in this congregation. He gathers you and me with His everlasting arms of love. Still more, with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Yes, what a glorious promise. Kindness, after all, speaks of God's attitude toward us. He deals with us as our Redeemer. He will do everything necessary to deliver us. Everything. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Romans 8, verse 32. Everlasting is His kindness. It knows no bounds. So He will have mercy upon us. His wrath is but a little. His love, everlasting and unchangeable. Believe it, beloved. Lay hold of this truth. as you approach the Lord's table. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee as those who have known Thy wrath, Thy chastening hand, as those who realize that we have not received what we deserved, but that Jesus bore the punishment of Thy wrath and delivered us from all our guilt. Heavenly Father, as we know it is necessary to feel Thy chastening hand, because we still bear in our flesh the sinfulness of our nature, we pray that Thou wilt draw us unto Thee and give us to know and to experience Thy mercies, which are everlasting. Give us to see Jesus day by day, moment by moment, and to live in Him to Thy name's honor and glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.